turn it down in there.
Yeah, let me go see it.
Is it too loud?
No, it's distorted.
Oh, okay. All right. Anyway, we're in 1 John. Everybody want to turn to 1 John? Can I talk, by the way? Did he tell me not to talk?
No, go ahead.
Okay, 1 John. What I want to do really today and for the next several weeks is make it more of a Bible study than a sermon. It'll be, we'll be, but I might ask you a question or two, so be ready to be Bible class. Okay. What else could go wrong, huh? Wrong directions to get here. We got leaking water in the hallway. The furnace isn't working, and so we're not in our auditorium area. And I don't know what else. It's cold. It's the coldest day this week. We could just kind of pile all of that up. 1 John, can you hear me okay now? All right. I'm seeing some no's back there. Okay. By the time we get all this done, it's going to be time for the invitation song, so just get your songbooks out. All right, that's better. Just leave it over there, and then we'll do something else. 1 John, please, 1 John. Did I say 1 John? 1 John, okay. Now, I have always, in my teaching and preaching over the years, felt like John was, 1 John was very difficult, and it is. I like Paul better as far as teaching through, because Paul likes to do things in kind of a logical order. In fact, a lot of his books, we're talking the Apostle Paul again now, have all the theology at the front, first two or three chapters, or five or six, depending on how long the book is. And then the last half will all be application. And so Paul's kind of, he's kind of predictable. You get into John, and you find that John's not. He's not a professor like Paul is. He's more of a weaver, if you will. John will begin a topic, and then he'll elaborate, and he'll move over to some other application, and then before you know it, he's back to that topic again. And so you gotta stick with it all the way through the book. And so we wanna just kind of look at this in larger pictures. And the first one will be chapter 1:1 through chapter 2:6. That's not a whole lot of verses. It's about 16 verses. And we'll develop it. We'll break it into four different parts. And the first part is in verses 1-4. And it's just the why I wrote part, if you will. He tells us why he writes. If you look at verse 4, and these things we write so that our joy, some translations because of the Greek say your joy, may be made complete. I think it's both of their joys. John uses our because he's talking about himself and all of the other apostles as he's writing. So look at verses 1-3. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And that life was manifested, it appeared, some of your translations say, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us or appeared to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Now, in this little section is just simply John's introduction, but boy, there's a lot in there. He talks about himself, but also the other apostles, which is why he uses we. This is not really just an editorial we, where he's trying to, use that kind of English. He really does mean we, the apostles. We walked with Jesus. We were with him for like 3 years, and we saw the things that he did. We listened to him as he taught us. We also watched what he did, and we observed what kind of a person he was. This is the Son of God coming down before us, and he physically did because we were able to handle him. And notice he says concerning in verse 1, the word of life. So obviously Jesus. But it really brings us temporarily back to the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so here John is using something very similar because he uses what was from the beginning. That's similar to the in the beginning that he uses in his gospel account. And of course the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is also found in the gospel of John. And that's why he says his life, this life that we beheld that was manifested to us, we've seen and we bear witness to him, and we proclaim to you eternal life. And so whatever John's going to talk to us about, that's kind of how he starts out. By the way, this is an aside, but I want to give you an assignment. And so you might want to jot this down because, you know, I joke with you about Peter and the pearly gates always has pop quiz questions. That's not really true, but I just say that. But this is one of Peter's pop quiz questions. And you'll have to find it because John gives it in this book. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Now, don't just say Jesus because that's true. But what I want to hear from you is find that line and his answer. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Obviously, that's Jesus, but you'll find that too. All right, so the why I write is found again in verse 4, but you get over to chapter 5, and you find that John, as he's ending in verse 13, says, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And so really, this book's going to be good for us because John tells us, if you could get a hold of this book and really understand what it is I'm saying to you, you're going to be confident as a believer in your eternal life that you have through Jesus Christ. He's the Word of life. He gives us eternal life. And, of course, that's why John is writing. Now, John's also writing for another reason in this little Bible study-ish kind of lesson. He's writing because there are some people at his time that he calls the Antichrist. Some people look forward in the future and they get the book of Revelation and say the Antichrist is going to come at some point. Well, they kind of miss the boat because the only time the word Antichrist is mentioned is in 1 John. And John says they're among us now. So what's an Antichrist? Just someone who's against Christ and someone who teaches in opposite directions of Christ and leads people away. And so he talks to us about that. Well, these antichrists were teaching that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, that there was not salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why John's writing this letter. And that, you know, you can really lose your salvation very simply, that is what they taught, or there really is no salvation through Jesus Christ. And so this book will help us with that. All right, the next little section is really the message that we've heard, and he says that in chapter 1, of course, verse 5. And this is the message that we have heard from him, and we announce to you that God is light. Now, if you like to write in your Bibles, or at least in your mind, imagine that you've done it, God is light is the first thing John talks about. God is light. He'll develop that in chapters 1 and 2. When we get to chapter 3, what else does he call God? He says, God is light. What's the other one? God is love. And so that's going to be John's two things. Those are going to be John's two themes. And that's what he says, this message we've heard and announced to you. Here's the first thought, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And just imagine pure light and how clean it is and how sharp it is, especially on a crisp day like today when there's not been rain, but there's been a lot of wind and everything's settled down and it's just so bright out there. And God is that. God is clear, crystal clear light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Now, John uses a little bit of a thing that we would say is bad grammar in English. When we say there is not no this or that, we use that double negative, and everybody, our grammar teacher said, don't ever use not no, don't ever use double negatives because that's false, that becomes a positive. Well, in Greek, that's not actually true. A double negative can be used to intensify, kind of like they do in East Texas. You know, they'll say there ain't no this or that. You know, they're trying to intensify. You know, they're not just saying there is not this. They say there ain't no. There is not no. Well, that's what John says here in this sense. There is not no darkness. And we think, John, you messed up here grammatically. And John says, oh, no. The Greeks do that to intensify. He wants us to really know. Not only is God light, but there is absolutely no darkness in him at all. And so that's where he then turns to us. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. That's pretty sharp to us. If we say that we have fellowship with God, that we're with him, and yet we're really living in the darkness. Now, this is an extreme thing he's talking about. So, not the fact that sometimes, and we as God's people, even though we have light within us and we are to be light like God, we're not as good at it as God is. There's going to be some darkness. We're going to sometimes get into the twilight zone, you know, by our behavior and by our thoughts and those sorts of things. He's talking about someone who claims to believe in Christ, and yet they don't walk at all in the Christian direction. They don't walk at all in a godly way. That's who he's talking about there. Perhaps some of the false teachers were teaching, it doesn't really matter how you live. And that's really what they were teaching. As long as you have God, how you live doesn't matter. In fact, they had a two-system thing. They call it Docetism. You ever heard of that if you've been in a class? D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism or Docetism means two persons. And they say you can be a Christian and yet at the same time live very worldly, and it really doesn't matter how you live, because the only thing God looks at is the fact that you're a believer. And so everything else is taken care of. So be careful, because sometimes we rely on the grace of God to the point that we say it really doesn't matter how you live. So that's the first part. He says if we say that we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness, we're lying. We really don't. By the way, the idea of darkness is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. He says our struggle, now listen to this, our struggle is against the world forces of darkness. And so we don't want to walk in darkness, because we're supposed to be fighting darkness, you know, in our own lives and for people around us to help live in the light. And so there's that, the darkness. Now, number verse 7, but if we walk in the light, live a godly life, do what is right, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, number one, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So you can walk in the light, but that doesn't mean that you're not going to have some sin. That's what he's saying here. If we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You know, we are all seeking to serve God and to follow God. But at the same time, we're going to stumble at times. And so the blood of Jesus is going to continually cleanse us from all sin. And so remember, John said in chapter 5 and verse 13, I'm writing these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's letting us know there will be times in our life where we don't do what's right, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that a good thing, by the way? That is a good thing. And to realize that. We don't want to get sloppy in our Christian living, though, and count on that Jesus is going to take care of us. But Jesus will, his blood will wash away sin, even as we live our lives. You know, in some fellowships, some churches, they teach, and I think even in ours to some extreme in some congregations, that in a sense that you're kind of in salvation and out of salvation, in salvation and out of salvation, because when you sin, you're lost, and unless you repent and ask for forgiveness, you're going to hell. And yet, what if between the time that you've sinned, the time that you then ask God for forgiveness, because you finally come to your senses, something happens to you. You know, well, God's going to carry us through that, and His Son's blood cleanses us. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. On the other hand, verse 9, if we confess our sins, here's the key, guys. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, He's not giving you or me a carte blanche. We can just get out there and do whatever we want to do and walk in darkness, and God's going to take care of us. No, we need to be concerned about our Christian living. But one of the things, as we find ourselves not living as we should, we need to confess our sins. Starts with God. Confess your sins to God, but also to one another. And I'm sure you probably do, but if you don't, whenever you pray to God, He knows everything about you. And so don't be shy in telling God specifically some sins that you've committed and ask Him to forgive you. Don't be embarrassed before God, because He knows. But also with one another, it's a little bit more difficult there, because we don't always trust each other. If I confess to you my sins, you'll look down on me or something. Maybe you're not going to think I'm a very good person. Maybe you think that as well. But we do need that time where we talk to one another about that. But it says when we do that, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us. And the truth, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, verse 10, the last one. If we say that we have not sinned, and this is a different construction than verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, in a sense He's saying, because of these false teachers that John is dealing with, that they basically said, when you live your life, no matter how you live your life, the things that they're doing are just, they're not sin, and you can't be lost because they're not sin. In our world today, in our entertainment that we watch, in politics, there's all kinds of when we were bombarded with the idea that this particular behavior, say homosexuality and marriage and with male to male or female to female, there's nothing wrong with that. There's no big deal there. That's kind of what He's saying here. What we're saying is a particular thing, certain things that really are sin. The Bible clearly says are sin. We're saying, oh, no, that's not sin anymore, you know. And that's kind of what He's saying here. If we say that we have not sinned in actual commission of a particular thing, we make God a liar, because in the Word of God, God tells us the rights and wrongs that we should live. And notice that He says that, and His Word is not in us. If we don't know our Bibles, and we don't know what the Bible teaches about the rights and the wrongs, start with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and go down the list and say, boy, do I ever covet? You know, do I ever wish I had my neighbor's wife, you know, instead of him? And those kinds of things. That's an example of those kind of things. But all throughout the Word of God, and especially in the New Testament too, there are things that are good for us and things that are not. Remember, we got out of the Galatians, and not only are there the fruit of the Spirit, but what are the other ones, the negative ones? The works of the flesh. And He lists all kinds of things that are the works of the flesh. That's why He says here, if we say that we've not sinned, these things aren't sin. I'm living them, I'm doing them, but they're really just not sin. We're calling God a liar, because God has clearly said these things are right and these things are not. And so we need to live, of course, according to what God teaches. And so we need to know our words. I mean the Bible, the Word. And I hope you are Bible readers. I always encourage you to read your Bibles, but I really hope you do. While you got a chance, since we're going through 1 John, would you please read 1 John? And remember, you've got to find out anyway what Peter's pop quiz question's answer is. His pop quiz is, who is the one who overcomes the world? He's going to ask you that at the pearly gates. You know, I'm just kidding, but he's going to ask you that. Who's the one who overcomes the world? You can't just say Jesus, because I want you to give us what he actually says. And you'll find that out somewhere in John, 1 John. So take a look at it. All right, we get to chapter 2, and he starts out by saying, "My little children." That caught my attention, and John's always, and when he wrote this, church history says he was in his 90s. So he's very old, and he had retired as an apostle, in a sense. He wasn't out traveling around converting people like he did early on in his life, after Jesus went to heaven and sent the apostles out to scatter the gospel to everyone. But he's an old man, and they said all that John would say a lot of times was, "My little children," and then he would say, "Let us love one another." So the apostle John is known as the apostle of love, and so he says, "My little children." But that caught my attention. So what I did is I went through the whole rest of 1 John and looked at everything, and there are 10 places that I counted. And I circled them in my Bible. I don't mind writing in my Bible. It helps me to kind of remind me of things. He says either "my children," "my little children," or he says "beloved." And kind of almost equally in those. And you'll find that all the way throughout. So maybe that's another little homework for you, is when you read, look for the "my little children," or just "children." He sometimes just addresses us that way. Or "beloved." And you'll find he does it several times. Okay, so let's read it. And we'll read this whole thing, 6 verses. "My little children, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," here's the good news. Guys, this is the heart of the gospel. And you know this, but look at it. "We have an advocate with the Father." As a child of God, someone who's been converted to Christ, as you have, Jesus is like an attorney in heaven before the judgment seat of God, and he is arguing on our behalf. That's what that's saying. We have an advocate with the Father. If you look at your footnotes, it might tell you, mine does, that is from the Greek word paraclete, and it means a comforter. It also means someone who comes alongside you to help. Para, you see that para in there, like parallel? It's a Greek word, alongside. And so kalit means to call. He comes, we call him alongside. That's what advocate is here, with the Father. He says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now here's the next one, verse 2. Not only do we have him as an advocate, but he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So Christ died for the whole world. And anyone who sees Christ and puts their faith in Christ will be saved through Christ. He himself is our propitiation. Now, it's a hard word. It's the Greek word hilasmos. Doesn't matter, but it... To the translators, they said, this is a difficult word. And propitiation means to draw God to us. And expiation, which is sometimes other translations will call it expiation. Remember, this is a hard translation for the translators. It's either that God is drawn to us, that's the propitiation, or our sins are pushed away from us. That's expiation. And so we are both saved really by propitiation and by expiation, drawing God to us and sending our sin, taking our sin and sending it away. Some of your translations say as an atonement. How many of you have in your Bible an atonement in that verse? Yeah. Now that's a word that you won't find used elsewhere outside of Christianity. Now you do. But it was a word created because of this word, a hard-to-translate word. And you break the word atonement up in 3 pieces. At, one, meant. Jesus Christ came to make us at one with God. He died on the cross so that his blood could take our sins away. That's the expiation. and then draws God toward us, so we are at one with God, and God is at one with us. Isn't that cool? That's a powerful little word there that John uses and just moves on. He says it's not just for ours, but for the whole world. So verse 3, and so by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Again, that goes back to the idea of the word. People saying, I have no sin. Well, John says, well, you just don't know the word then. Because if you're doing things and you're claiming those things aren't wrong, and it turns out biblically they really are, then, you need to keep his commandments and know what he's teaching. Verse 4, to the one who says, I have come to know him. So that's Christian claiming, I have come to know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So John is really getting at his audience, which incidentally, John never puts his name in this, and he never tells us who he's writing to. He's writing to just generally to all of Christianity. Paul wrote to Ephesus, for example, so that's why we have the book of Ephesians. He wrote to Colossae, that's why we have the book of Colossians. He wrote to the Philippians, and on, you know. And so that's some of the names of your Bible, or the gospel letters from Paul have to do with him writing to specific people. But John's writing to everybody who could possibly read this and understand. Anyone who says that, that they've come to know him and yet they're not keeping his commandments, as the liar. But look at verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Look at that last part of 5, colon. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says, and this is something for you to box in if you like to write in your Bibles, the one who says he abides in him, that's any of us, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I've been calling this section of the lesson just simply walk like Jesus. And that's what he ends with. And that's the key. Just, folks, walk like Jesus. But you're going to have to, of course, read your Bibles. And you're going to have to read the Gospels. And you're going to... John says we were there with him this whole time, and we've heard from him, and we've seen him, and we've beheld him, and we've handled him, this concerning the word of life. And he was made clear to us. We've seen him. We bear witness. We proclaim to you eternal life through him. And so you can go and read the gospel accounts, and you see all the things that John and the other writers say about Jesus. And also, of course, the letters. But verse 6 is just really what I want to leave you with. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So, folks, let's walk like Jesus. And there'll be times when we stumble and we don't walk perfectly like Jesus. Well, what takes place? Well, the blood of Christ continually cleanses us of all sins. And so that's the good news. Even in our imperfections, we can trust in the eternal life that God has given us, because Jesus is the one who has overcome the world, and he overcame sin and he overcame death on the cross and in his resurrection. And so let's walk like Jesus and follow him. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a song of invitation. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and especially now for the message from John. And we understand John has an intent that was caused there because of the false teachers at the time. But, Lord, they're here too. And we know we need this book as well to understand it, to be encouraged by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.